That passage which Steve has just read from Colossians is our text for this morning. And it's always strikes me as more than coincidence when a text coincides with the special season that we're celebrating, as this one does, where we're called attention again to the fact that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in that little babe of Bethlehem. Most of the scholars studying this passage in Colossians feel that these verses from 15 to 20 that center so on the person of Christ represent really an early Christian hymn that the apostle is quoting. And this may be, therefore, the first of all Christmas carols. If so, it has two stanzas to it. The first stanza concerns Jesus as Lord of all creation. That is, the material universe and all the forces at work in it, as we've seen, as we saw together last Sunday. And then the second stanza speaks of Jesus as Lord of the new creation. And this is what will take our attention today. We've lost the tune for this. I don't know what it was, but we still have these words. And we see them focusing now upon our Lord's overall supremacy over the new creation. Here is Paul's words again. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The church, of course, is the new creation. I think it's healthy to remember and remind ourselves of that, because many churches seem to forget this, that the church is something different. It's something new that the world has never seen before, and which is quite separate from any other organization or any organism on the earth among men. And the sad thing, I think, today is to see the loss of this concept among Christians. As I travel about, I've noted how people observe their churches, how they think about their own church. And I'm afraid that perhaps the most widespread concept of a church is that it's merely a religious country club which is operated for the enjoyment and the benefit of the members. And it makes its own rules, and it exists for its own purposes. And that's a far cry from what the New Testament describes the church to be. There are others who look upon the church as kind of a collection of emotional misfits who are waiting for the first bus to glory. And I'm afraid some of us give them good reason to think that. And then there are those who, like the Colossians here, are a group of eager beaver religious fanatics, I guess is the word, running after every new doctrine that comes along, especially if it offers a good feeling and a sense of magic and mystery about it. And that, to many, is the church. But here the apostle corrects all these false ideas and tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. And he relates the two together as a body relates the head and the trunk together. Now, I think this is one of the most important statements in the New Testament about the church. We ought to remember that God has given us a model to carry around with us that we can understand how the church is to function. It's our own body. The church is a body. And we have bodies. The church has a head, and we have a head. And if we want to study the church and how it should function, just think a bit about your own body and how it functions. You stand in front of a mirror. You'll notice, I hope, that there are two divisions of the body. There's a knobby, a hairy kind of knob up on top with more or less hair that we call the head. And It's the control center for the body. The rest of it, with its appendages of arms and legs and so forth, is all part of the trunk. That's the body. And the head runs the body. And that's what many churches seem to forget. You just have to ask yourself, what would actually happen to your body if somebody removed the head? I don't know if you've had that experience. I doubt it. Looking out here, most of you seem to be well attached. But when I was a boy growing up in Montana, we didn't buy chickens down at the grocery store all packaged up nice in plastic. I had to go out and run one down and then remove its head. And you know, a chicken with its head cut off acts very strangely. It doesn't simply perish, just lie there and do nothing. It jumps and runs and carries on, and it is out of control. It is extremely active for a minute or two before it finally dies. And churches are like that. Churches that lose the sense of the head go out of control. They don't know what to do. They leap about and get involved in things they ought not to do, and they've lost the head. And that was the trouble here at Corinth. You read later on, Paul says, this is the very thing that's wrong. You're not holding to the head. And it's essential, therefore, that a church must have its head in place and functioning in it, supplying direction, maintaining order, giving it health, solving its difficulties, coordinating its activities, and supplying to every single member of it its own kind of life. That's what the head does. That's what your head does. And that's what Jesus, as head of the body, is intended to do. Now, what we fail to see, I think, oftentimes, is that the church consists of individuals. See, you're the church. It doesn't act as a corporate body very much. It isn't expected to, and yet because we have false concepts of the church, we expect the corporation to do things. But God's body, Christ's body, is not designed that way. We are to directly relate to the head ourselves. It's He who directs us in our activities through the week out to where we live and are. And that's where the church is functioning. Not here on Sunday mornings. That's where it gets teaching from the head. That's where we learn what to expect. But we function away from here, out in our homes and neighborhoods and wherever we are. And there we're to relate directly to the head, expecting Him to open doors and provide energy and wisdom and comfort and forgiveness and whatever we need. And that's where the church then begins to function and come alive and touch society on every side. And yet, despite the fact we function as individuals, we must never forget that we belong to the whole. Not only this local body here, but also anywhere in the world, the whole body of Christ, all over the world, we're related to one another. And it's this marvelous mystery that constitutes one of the most exciting things in the world today. When the church begins to function, it's far and away the most powerfully effective body on earth. That's what Jesus means when He says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And we need as individuals to remember that our part in that is to respond to our own direction from the head and to do as He says and obey His word. Now, Paul tells us exactly why Jesus is the head of the body in two marvelous descriptive phrases. He says, He is the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of the church. He's the one from whom the church gets its life. There are several beginnings in Scripture. There's the one in the Bible begins on that note. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's not the beginning referred to here. There's another beginning in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And that goes back even before creation. But that, you see, is not the beginning here. The beginning here is what John says in his letter. We know Him who was from the beginning, and he means the beginning of the church. when they felt him and touched him and handled him and saw him. And from that life of Jesus flows the new life of the church. That's what Paul teaches us so clearly. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're part of a new humanity that God is bringing forth upon this earth. And it's a humanity that is bought at a price, as we see written across here. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ, of God, in him. This always reminds me of the parable that our Lord told among several in Matthew 13. You find this simple little parable often misunderstood. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, unfortunately, that little parable has been interpreted to mean that Jesus is the pearl of great price, and that when we see what a valuable person he is, we have to go and sell all we have and buy him. But if you think a minute, that's entirely contrary to every other teaching of Scripture. We don't buy God. We can't purchase him or purchase our salvation in any sense. We have nothing to offer him. We're to come, as the old hymn puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. No, you see, that doesn't fit. It's Jesus who is the merchant looking for a fine pearl. And he finds one. It's the church. And this is so instructive if you think of how a pearl is made. You know, a pearl starts out as an irritated oyster. A little grain of sand gets under the shell, and it's like crackers in bed. You just feel terrible. And you want to get rid of that, and the oyster does. And it covers the little irritating, sharp grain of sand with a beautiful nacre that just hardens into a lustrous and gorgeous pearl. And Jesus says that's what the church is. It emerges out of the wounded side of Jesus. It takes the irritations that we represent in our sinful lives that put him to death, and covers it over and heals it and makes it into a beautiful pearl of great value. And that's the church. That's what he's talking about here. He is the beginning of the church. And then second, he's the firstborn from among the dead. Now, many read that as though it means he's the first one to be resurrected, which is true. There's only been one resurrection that's ever occurred on this earth. It's Jesus. Lazarus and all the others who came back from the dead were simply resuscitated. They came back to the same life they had left. And we perhaps need to feel sorry for them a bit, because they had to come back and take it up again. But Jesus was resurrected. He was given a glorified life. He came from the grave at a higher level than he went in, with a glorified body, subject to different laws and governed by different principles of living. And this is what is meant here. The firstborn from among the dead is not the first one. That's what Paul calls the first fruits of them that slept. But here, the firstborn means what it does back in verse 15. Last Sunday we looked at it and we saw that it means the owner, the possessor of the old creation, and here the owner and possessor of the new creation. He's the one who has the life, the resurrection life that he gives to each of us. Now this, I'm sure, is what John is saying in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, this is the testimony God has given us eternal life, deathless life, resurrection life. And this life, he says, is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. May be moral, may be religious, may be a nice person, but not yet possessing the life of eternity, the resurrection life of Jesus, because that alone comes from him. Now, it's the fact that Christians who have received Christ and been born anew into the new creation have this life that is the reason why they can no longer excuse themselves for wrong behavior by saying, well, after all, I'm only human. It's true, you are only human yet in the body, in the flesh, and that's why you're tempted like you are. But because you have a new life, it means you don't have to yield to that temptation. There's a new power within. And this is what I feel so constrained to try to get across to people. When you became a Christian, you have a new source of power, which the world knows nothing about. And therefore, you're expected to live at a different, higher level. And you can. And therefore, we cannot excuse ourselves by saying, well, after all, I'm only human. That's where our temptations come from. True. But God has given us an ability to say no to that and to say yes to the power of Christ. We don't feel powerful. We're never expected to. But we have the power to say no, and that's what the new creation is all about. And thus, because our Lord is master of the old world, the old material universe all around us, operating its forces, and also master of a whole new humanity that's coming into being, Paul goes on to say he has become firstborn of the old and firstborn of the new in order that in everything he might have the supremacy. There's nothing left out of his control. One of the old Christmas carols, I think, captures this beautifully. One we don't ever sing, but it's in our hymnal. It says, King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human nature, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. And that's the difference that being a Christian makes. You have Christ himself dwelling in you. And that enables us to be more than we once were. Now Paul turns from our Lord's position as head of the body to his work as the reconciler of all things. He puts it this way, For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Notice how carefully the apostle links together the redeeming work of Christ, his reconciling work, and his deity. Jesus had to be God to do what he did. Back at the Chicago conference that I spoke of last week, I was thrilled to hear Dr. Bruce Waltke make an impassioned plea that we who were working with these great themes of Scripture find some way, work with them long enough to reduce these theological statements down to contemporary terms. Because, as he put it, the world is lost without a sense of God. And men and women everywhere desperately need to know that there's someone in charge of life, and that there is a source to whom they can turn for help and for relief and for deliverance, And the world desperately needs to know about Jesus Christ as God. And he made the statement out of his own experience. If Jesus is not God, he says, then I don't have any Savior. Which is true. That means if Jesus is not God, there's no bridge that can span the chasm between God and man. This is why I think Christianity is often offensive to people of other faiths. People say to us today, well, why don't you just recognize that all religions have leaders that can lead us into life and truth and so on? And why do you claim that Jesus is different and above all these others? This is what's given rise to what has been called the scandal of exclusivity. The exclusive claim that Christians make that only one is both God and man. As C.S. Lewis well states, he says, if you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Mohammed and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he would have probably replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. And I think he's right. You see, there's only one who claims and establishes his claim that he is both God and man. And this explains the name which the shepherds whispered when they came into the manger after hearing the angel's song and announcement and knelt in awe before the babe lying there and breathed the one word, Emmanuel, God with us. He's the reason for the season. I want to tell you, it makes me angry to see the commercialization of Christmas. Because all this flim-flam about trees and stars and presents and Santa Claus and jingle bells and all this other stuff tends to obscure this marvelous truth that that baby, that little child, was God reduced to a span and is the only hope we have that there's a way out of the mess we find ourselves in. That's the glory of Christmas. But because Jesus is both God and man, he's able to bridge the gap, to reconcile to himself all things. Now, this verse has been used, as I'm sure many of you know, as a proof text to substantiate the idea of universal salvation. That ultimately everybody and every person, every being is going to be redeemed. That even the devil and his angels and all the wickedest of men, Hitler and Stalin and those who are far worse, perhaps because of spiritual evil, are someday going to be redeemed. That there may be a temporary punishment for a while, but eventually everything in the universe will be restored and related to God, and there will be no hell, no eternal judgment. And this verse has been used to support that. Now, it is true that reconciliation, upon which this whole teaching hangs, does mean salvation. It's used in the very next verses that way. Paul goes on to say, what we'll look at this next Sunday, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now that's clearly salvation in its fullest degree. But reconcile often means other things than salvation. And this is where you have to be very careful. You see, heresy can creep in at places that you don't expect at times. And this is one spot where it's wrong to take a single meaning of a word and press that as its only meaning. If you look elsewhere in Scripture, you'll find that reconcile means a broader thing than salvation. In Ephesians 2, for instance, Paul uses it of the healing of the hostility between Jew and Gentile. He says Jesus has come and broken down the middle wall of partition between them and reconciled Jew and Gentile in one body. By which he means that the hostility has ended. Not that every Jew and every Gentile will be saved, but they will be able to live in harmony. That's his point. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle uses this for husbands and wives. He says they're to be reconciled to one another. And we all know marriages perhaps where husbands and wives need reconciliation. There may be some here this morning who need to have the enmity cease, the hostility end, and to begin to live together in peace. Parents and children need this at times. Christmas is often a great time when reconciliation takes place more than it does at other times of the year between estranged members of a family. And friends need it. Anybody can need reconciliation. The basic meaning, you see, of this word is to remove all impediments to peace so that there's finally peace. Harmony. Now, what does this mean then? That he shall reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, it means a day is coming when the hostility of evil against righteousness and good will end. It will be brought to a sudden halt. And evil men and angels will find themselves unable to function in their enmity against the things of God. They will be subdued, cease their rebellion. Now, it doesn't mean their punishment ends. It is their active hostility that will cease. And at last, more than that, the terrible question will at last be answered that every one of us has asked at times. Why does God permit evil? There's coming a day, according to this verse, when all that will be explained to us. Why do the good suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does injustice reign triumphant at times? Why do innocent children die or are raped or tortured or ruined in mind and body by drugs and molestation and so on? Why were 6 million Jews gassed to death in Germany or millions of others elsewhere shot or speared or drowned or burned or hanged by the tyrants of history? Why? We've all asked this. Why do accidents happen to us, ruining our joys? Why does insanity rage in so many people? And at last this question's to be answered. At last we will learn why it was necessary to allow evil. And then we'll see. It was part of the working out of God's program. And every hurt will be resolved. Every tear will be wiped away. Every pain will be relieved. And at last, a whole universe lives in peace and harmony with one another. Nothing shall hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. Read the great promises of Isaiah in this regard. What glorious language he employs to picture an earth where nothing is out of step again. Nothing is eccentric. Nothing is out of balance. Everything is in harmony with everything else. That's what this is picturing. This is surely what Paul is describing in that great passage in Philippians again, where he says, the hour is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where it's all headed. Now, the marvelous thing about this is that it all flows out of the death of Jesus on the cross. It's the cross that brought this to pass. That's why it's been the central symbol of Christian faith since the very beginning of time. We put crosses up in our sanctuaries to remind us, not that the cross was a beautiful piece of wood like this, but a dirty, bloody, rugged means of death. And out of that death has flowed life to all the universe. That's what this is telling us. You'll find this described very clearly a little further on in Colossians. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by means of the cross." It's the cross that is the center of life. I don't think we Christians should ever allow ourselves to forget that wonderful scene recorded in the book of Revelation, where John, you remember, is caught up in the glory, and he sees the end of history, the end of all the events of human affairs. And he describes it this way, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power, and wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise.' And then I heard every creature, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Now that's what Christmas is all about. It's the beginning of that great process that shall end in the perfect harmony in all creation. And we are privileged to have the part of that, to proclaim this good news right now, and in our heart to give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus even before the whole rest of creation joins in the song.